Well, you can turn with me your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Been doing this book for almost, I guess, 2.5, 3 years now. Coming to an end, coming to a close here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15, but I will read to verse 15 to set the context. We see the silent king that Jesus is in verses 1 through 5. So, read verses 1 through 15 to set the context. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. He had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Amen. Well, let us pray. O Christ, we are thankful that you are our King. We are thankful, O King, that you went to the cross willingly, according to the will of the Father, to die on behalf of sinners, to die on behalf of your people. Thank you that you are the silent Lamb of God who went to that slaughter. Thank you that you did not defend yourself in that moment, but went willingly to die in our stead and to die in our place. But we're thankful that in this, in your dying, in your sacrifice, that you brought salvation for undeserving people, and that you've been raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, that you've ascended on high, you sit at the right hand, and you will come again to judge the living and the dead. Thank you that you are the great I Am. Thank you that we see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and he has come in the clouds of heaven. Thank you that you are the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. But we're thankful for the suffering that you endured for us. Thank you for the righteous suffering that you endured for us. One who is innocent, yet one who became unrighteous for our sakes, that we might be righteous in God's sight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness towards us. And thank you that we have a king who sympathizes with us when we go through such suffering as well, and a king who walks with us in such trying times. So we ask that you would encourage your saints this day. Give us strength from on high to better understand your word, O God. We pray if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that you would save their souls and give them life everlasting. And we pray in all things you would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there are some passages in the scriptures that seem kind of quiet. It seems as if they are silent. It seems as if there is not a lot going on in them. Perhaps we could tack them onto another section, just do a quick blurb for 5 minutes and be done with it. And as I began to prep for this passage, I thought I was going to do verses 1 through 15. But in reality, there's a lot of layers that we can see here in the silence of verses 1 through 5. Doesn't seem like there is much going on. Then chapter verses 6 through 15, there's tons going on with Barabbas and the people crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But before we get there, we do have to see what is in verses 1 through 5, because there is a lot going on here that Mark wants us to see. And one of the most important things that we see in this passage is the first reference to Jesus being the king of the Jews. This is where we see Pilate say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" which is the first time it is mentioned in Mark's gospel. And remember, Mark's gospel is all about who Jesus is. And he seeks to answer that question throughout this book. And we see already, as we come, we've seen already who he is, the Son of David. He's the great I am. He is the Messiah. But then we come to see what kind of king he truly is and how great of a king he is compared to other rulers of this world. And one thing that we see that this king does is he humbles himself but become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what we've been seeing in the Passion narrative, which begins at Mark chapter 14. We've seen how alone Jesus is, how one of his disciples betrays him, all the others scatter. The one who says, I'm not going to deny you, is the one who won't even say his name, calls a curse upon himself, and lies before a little girl so that he is not associated with his master, with his Lord. Jesus is abandoned. Jesus is arrested. He is betrayed by one of his own and given to the Sanhedrin, given to the Jews, and they engage in a show trial to try and find something to condemn him to death. And one problem that I think we clearly see in these verses is the problem of false accusations and the problem of when enemies rage together to bring about those false accusations. The Sanhedrin has already lied. Peter has already lied. And the false accusations, the lies continue against the Lord Jesus as they bring him to Pilate. But this time, these accusations are political in nature. They need to bring about a political charge, a political problem, to ensure that he does die. They lie all the more as they bring him before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate unwittingly becomes part of the fulfillment of Psalm 2. When the nations rage and plot vain things together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Jews need the Gentiles to kill the Lord of glory. And the Jews, who hate the Gentiles, are willing to use their enemies to bring about their intended purpose. And so this is what we're seeing in these verses. What Mark wants us to see about our Christ in these verses is how Jesus quietly affirms he is king before Pilate, how silent he is as the king who goes and dies upon that cross. He wants us to see what kind of ruler, what kind of king the Lord Jesus is. And we'll look at this under two headings this morning. We'll look to see what kind of king he is under two headings. The first being, we'll see how he is an accused king, verses 1 and 2. Then secondly, we'll see how he is a silent king, verses 3 through 5. So an accused king, verses 1 and 2. And secondly, a silent king in verses 3 and 5. So let's first look at an accused king in verses 1 and 2. So this is, again, in the context after the show trial. Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest. They engage in their own preliminary hearing, but it's nothing according to their Jewish custom, nothing according to their Jewish law. They want to fabricate some sort of false accusations against him in order to condemn him to death. And this is where we see the Christological climax, Jesus confessing, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. They then take this and use this as a charge of blasphemy. They're saying he's equating himself to be God. And he is, because he is God. But under Jewish law, you cannot do such a thing. Such a claim ought to result in capital punishment. He ought to be deserving of death for this claim. So the Jews, though, they cannot do this on their own. They need somebody else. And so Mark says, immediately in the morning. Now, time plays a role in the Passion narrative here. We see in the morning, verse 1 there, which is 6 a.m. or daybreak. That's when the trial happens. 3 hours later, the third hour or 9 a.m., he is led to be crucified. The sixth hour or 12 p.m., darkness comes over the land. The ninth hour or 3 p.m., we see him die. And then at evening, the 6 p.m., we see his burial. So 3 hour intervals in the Passion narrative. Time does play an important role. And we see how quickly he goes from arrest to trial to crucifixion to death to burial all in one day. Typically, the crucifixion was meant to last a long period of time. Hopefully trials lasted a long period of time so that you actually got the right verdict. But we see how quickly it goes against the Lord of glory, how quickly it goes against the Lord Jesus, all before the Passover begins at 6 p.m. And so immediately in the morning, we see the plan of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. Notice how it hones in on the chief priests here. It says, chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Yes, the elders are involved. Yes, the scribes are involved. But the chief priests are taking the lead with this. They are the ones who the leaders, primary leaders in Israel, the whole Sanhedrin was. But if there was a group within a group, it was the chief priests. They had higher standing. They're the ones who are offered sacrifice on behalf of the people with the bowls of blood of bulls and goats. They ought to have known the law. They ought to have known the truth. They ought to have been the proper religious leaders. And yet, what are they doing? They're murdering. They're plotting vain things against the Lord of glory, against the High King of heaven, against the Messiah that was promised. They held consultation together with the elders and scribes, the whole council. And what's interesting is throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen their planning and plotting, haven't we? The language there of held consultation is used all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. In Mark chapter 3, after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, this is back in Galilee, as he's in the synagogue, the scribes and elders were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Not to believe on the healing, not to believe in who he is, but to try and snag him, to try and catch him in some sort of law that he violates. And so there's this man with the withered hand. Jesus heals him, calls him to be stepped forward. He restores that hand. And all those around, they became angry. When Jesus actually became angry with them, he looked around at them with anger. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Hand restored, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians were enemies. They didn't like each other very much. Maybe not enemies, but didn't like each other very much. Notice how they plotted together. Notice this wasn't some sort of rage in the moment. This was the plan that they had engaged in for a long period of time. They planned, they plotted, they thought, how are we going to kill this one? How in the world are we going to take him and make sure that he dies? And so we see how long their sin festers and how long their wickedness grows. Up to this point, they held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And we'll see in just a moment why they had to hold consultation at this time. So they hold this council. They then bound Jesus, verse 1. They lead him away and deliver him to Pilate. Jesus has predicted this in Mark 10:33. John 18 says it's fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy concerning this. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile are going to work together to bring about the death of our Lord. And again, the reason that the Jews need the Romans, the reason they need the prefect, the governor, the magistrate, Pilate, is he is the only one who can bring capital punishment under Rome. The Jews do not have that authority anymore. Only Rome can do that. That is why they need Rome. That is why they need Pilate. And what they need when they consult together is to think of a charge to bring against him that Pilate would take seriously, which is where the phrase King of the Jews comes in. So they hand him over to Pilate. They bring him to this one. Then verse 2, Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Now, this is the first mention of Pilate in the book. He is the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, 37. He's appointed by Rome to be the governor in Judea. So he's away from the capital. He normally lived in a different city in the area, but he always came to Jerusalem during the Passover. The reason being is perhaps at Passover, there could be the idea that some might rebel against Rome. There could be the idea that some might engage in terrorism against Rome. There could be the idea that some might engage in treason against Rome. Which is what happens with Barabbas and those two thieves. They engage in insurrection. They engage in rebellion. They engage in murder. They kill people because they want to take out Rome. And Rome does not like rebellion because Rome likes their taxes. Every government loves their taxes. And if there is insurrection, they're not going to get their taxes. If there's chaos, they're not going to get paid. So any sniff of rebellion, they kibosh that as quickly as possible. And I think the Jews understand this. They rile up the crowd. The chief priests rile up those around them. Crucify him. Crucify him. So they can then twist Pilate's arm, which we will see next week. They very much do. He knows the chief priests hand him over because of envy. But still, wanting to gratify the crowd, he releases Barabbas in verse 15. But the Jews do not have the power, the nations rage, and plot vain things together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the apostles, the early church, equates Psalm 2 with the work of Pilate, with the work of Herod, with the work of the Jews, with the work of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 4. They quote Psalm 2, connecting what Pilate is doing here, what the Jews are doing here, as fulfillment of the second Psalm. So that's a little bit about Pilate, a little bit about some of the theology behind what he is doing here. We'll see more of him as we go through. But notice his question. Are you the king of the Jews? Why does he have to mention the kingly aspect? Why does he have to mention that Jesus is king of the Jews? Now, again, the Jewish emphasis is religious blasphemy. Are you the Christ? They ask in chapter 14. But here they need a political charge. So they twist it a little bit. Jesus is king of the Jews. In fact, Luke's a little bit more clear. Luke says in Luke 23:2, he says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They give it a political spin so that Pilate would then pay attention. Are you the king of the Jews? They take that messianic identification and give it a politically charged meaning. That's why they consult together. They have to think, what would Pilate go, I need to pay attention to this man in order to perhaps be careful with him. Otherwise, typically, apparently, reading the historical record, that a lot of the governors were pretty good. They didn't want to, you know, condemn someone unnecessarily. He certainly does that. But if it wasn't didn't have some sort of weight, he would have dismissed it immediately. So that's why they mention king. One who challenges Caesar, a nationalistic leader, could this be more of a concern to Rome than a simple Messiah of the Jewish people? Are you the king of the Jews? And notice Jesus' response. This is the last thing he says in Mark's gospel until he's on the cross in verse 34. But notice, he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Perhaps more literally, "you say." What's interesting is the language of Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is a similar phrase, or the way it's worded is similar to what the high priest says in 1461, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It's very similar to what Jesus says in Mark 8 when he asks Peter and his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember theologically, remember the purpose of the book. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And what's interesting, Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny that he is king. But he doesn't outright affirm it, because truly Jesus is the king of the Jews. Now, the Jews never use that terminology. They use king of Israel, but it's perhaps the language used by the Gentiles. But it is true. He is king, is he not? Is he not the king over all things? Is he not the king of his people? So it is true he is a king, but it's not in the way Pilate thinks. And it's not in the way the Jews think. And in Mark's gospel, he's been a bit more quiet about kingship. There's been allusions, certainly, The blind Bartimaeus calls him the son of David. We see him as Yahweh, the one who walks upon the water. We see how he is the great I am, promised and prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi. John the Baptist precedes his coming. We see that his kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. We've seen the kingdom parables in Mark chapter 4. So kingship is there. But again, Mark unfolds his book to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the king of the Jews is mentioned a lot in this section. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, verse 26, verse 32. Who is Jesus? He's not just a mere man, but he is the king. Now, John's gospel is much more theological with this, isn't it? Mark's a little bit more enigmatic. He kind of keeps things more sparse in the details that he gives in certain areas. But John gives us more of what Jesus says. And Jesus clearly says, as he's standing before Pilate, perhaps after this first question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him in John 18, 34. It's not what Pilate thinks. It's not what the Jews think. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, you would have no hope. You would be dead right away. Now, Pilate still dies in his trespasses and sins, and Christ still reigns. But if the kingdom of heaven is of a earthly nature, if it was of a grabbing swords and guns and tanks nature, you would be dead. But throughout Mark's gospel, has he not argued the kingdom of heaven is one of a spiritual nature? The kingdom of God is about the salvation of souls. And as the kingdom of God advances, what do we mean by that? It means the gospel is proclaimed. It means the church advances. It means churches are planted. It means Christians grow in grace and knowledge about the kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And brethren, we ought not to go looking for the kingdom in this world. We have it in the church. That's the expression of it in this time and place. But the church is like an embassy. We come out of the world and we hear about heaven. We come out of the world and we hear about where we are from. We come out of the world and hear about the home we wish to get to. That's why in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we're making our way to that celestial city. That's why Peter calls those whom he's writing to in 1 Peter, he calls us exiles and pilgrims. This world is not our home. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and the kingdom of heaven shall reign forever. Pilate's kingdom shall have an end. Caesar's kingdom does have an end. All the kingdoms of this world shall have an end, but Christ's kingdom shall last forever. My kingdom is not from here. And Pilate says to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the clarion call. That is the kingdom. Hear ye, hear we, hear ye. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's not do a little bit better, you know, be a little nicer, do this, that, or the other, but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins shall be forgiven you. Jesus says that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Even Jesus himself equates the kingdom with the gospel at the beginning of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1. It is, as you say, in Mark 15, verse 2. And perhaps, remember Mark is writing for a specific people. Interpretation has so many layers. It's what is Jesus saying to Pilate and how they're interacting, but also who is Mark writing to? And remember, he's trying to elicit a response. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? We all have to ask ourselves that question today. Who do you say that he is? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, I think one application we can draw from these two verses, and really throughout the whole section, is the fact that God's suffering people will be falsely accused. Again, we have to bring in the original audience. It was the church in Rome. And the church in Rome had to endure suffering, didn't they? They endured suffering under a wicked tyrant named Nero, probably the time of Mark's writing. One who falsely accused the Christians with his fire, and that led to their persecution. It wasn't an empire-wide. We just need a scapegoat. And so why don't we use those weirdos who drink blood and engage in incest because they love brotherly love and drink the Lord Jesus' blood? Figuratively, Lord's Supper is figurative. Brotherly love, we care for one another. It's not, but the world thinks that. So that's what people assumed. And so they were accused falsely of starting a fire. They were persecuted falsely because they are Christ's. And perhaps in the aftermath of this, traditionally, perhaps is when Peter and Paul are martyred, is in the aftermath of that scenario. So the church in Rome would have known that tension, would have known that they could be charged falsely, would have known that they could have been that they would suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned his disciples in Mark 13 that they would be handed over to synagogues. They would be given before rulers, and they would have to give an account. Look what our Lord is doing. He's giving an account. Now, he does so uniquely, going as the sacrificial lamb. He goes to die on behalf of his people. But he is also a king who sympathizes with us, doesn't he? He is fully God and fully man. And he has been falsely accused. He has been innocent in every way, but he is falsely accused and suffers silently. And so he does so on behalf of his people, but it gives us encouragement knowing that when we suffer, we have a king who is with us and a king who knows what we go through. And brethren, throughout history, most of the time when Christians are thrown in prison, it's not because they're charged with preaching the gospel. You know what it usually is? Some sort of fabrication, isn't it? Some sort of enemy against the state type of charge. They're subverting what we have to say. They're engaging in terrorism. They're engaging in treason. They are spies. Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to Burma, which now it's called Myanmar, but during the Anglo-Burmese War, so England versus Burma, he was captured. You want to know why? They thought he was a spy. He was an American. He wasn't even English. And they captured him anyway. Falsely accused. Falsely brought charges against him. There's a man named Harlan Popov who was persecuted under the Soviet Union from Bulgaria. All those who he were persecuted with, you know what they were charged with? Enemies against the state. Most of the time, governments, people who hate God will fabricate some sort of charge to put God's people in prison, subverting the state, subverting the message of the so-called mighty empire. Most Christians, most of the time, are thrown in prison. Yes, we're preaching the gospel. Yes, we're preaching the goodness of God and the salvation found in him. But usually when it's on trial, it's usually some sort of fabrication and being falsely accused. And thankfully, we do not suffer without sympathy from our Lord, like we see here. They falsely accused him in many ways. Are you the king of the Jews? So we see here an accused king. We also see a silent king, which is what we see in verses 3 through 5. The chief priests accuse him all the more. This is in Luke 23:5. You can turn there on your own and have a look later on. But in 23:5, they bring heap up more accusations against them. And the chief priests, again, are doing this. They accuse him of many things. Perhaps there are many reasons for why they want him dead and as quickly as possible. Perhaps they want to quell or kibosh any popular outcry on behalf of Jesus, kibosh any followers. That's usually what the enemy does, right? Strike the leader so that the disciples don't do anything, so that the followers don't rise up in, you know, defense of their master. They bring about fear. And so perhaps they want it done quickly. So they accuse him, bring more things against him to try and, you know, stack the deck against our Lord. But notice, he answered nothing. That's Mark's emphasis. The silence of our Lord when he suffers. The way in which he endures all the false things that are spoken of him. Similar to what we see in Mark 14:61 before the Jews, he's also quiet here before the Gentiles. And I do hope that as you hear the idea of silence, you have Isaiah 53:7 in your mind. You can turn with me to Isaiah 53. It's been alluded to a lot in Mark's gospel. Often he speaks about the suffering that the Son of Man will endure. But Isaiah 53, in verse 50, it begins at 52:13. We see the one who shall be exalted shall be very high. He shall shut the mouths of kings. But it's not going to be in the way man thinks. Who has believed our report? Verse 1, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There was no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid ourselves from before him. But verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. When someone accuses us, when a friend accuses us, when a spouse accuses us, do we bear it silently? Especially when it's a false accusation. We're all up in arms. How could you say such a thing? I have never done that in my life. We're just defensive people, aren't we? We get super defensive. We get super irritated. We're all a bunch of snowflakes. Let's just embrace that very idea. We get irritated. And perhaps rightly so. Nobody likes to be falsely accused. But what does our Lord do? Silently. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And perhaps what Mark wants us to see with his silence is the fact that Jesus is resolved. Jesus has resolved to follow his Father's will, to go and die on behalf of the people to whom the Father has given to him. He's prayed this in Gethsemane. I take not what I will, but what you will. And we see him continue in this very thing. Even though the nations rage and plot vain things, what they do not realize is that the Son of Man suffering silently was the plan of God all along. This is the comfort of the people in Acts 4. In Acts 4, when they quote Psalm 2, or Psalm 2 is quoted in connection with Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles, it's in the context of them being threatened for preaching. So they go and they pray. And what do they say? They say that it was the plan of God that he should suffer in such a way. It was the plan of God that he should die in such a way. Pilate unwittingly is bringing about the plan of God. The Jews unwittingly are bringing about the plan of God. They're still held accountable for their own sins, but it is the will of God that the Son of Man should suffer in this way. Contrast with Peter. Peter's not ready to do that yet. And Peter makes mention of our Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the suffering that he endures. As he talks about how servants must obey their masters, Christ is an example for us. It's not wrong to say that if we put it in its proper context. Christ is the sacrificial lamb. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. Christ, we are covered in his blood. But we see that he does suffer, and he is an example for us. For to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, Isaiah 53:9, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his blood we are healed, by his stripes we are healed. He shed his own blood, but as he suffered, he did so silently. And brethren, when we suffer, we are called to do so silently. And in fact, in 1 Peter 3, where we get the word defense that everybody uses for apologetics and throwing down with atheists about creation, that's not the main idea there. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And as the context unfolds, you know what that means? It's when you suffer silently. It's when you do not revile back when you are reviled. Someone may ask, what is the hope that you have? That is when we must be ready to give an answer to the hope that is within us. When we suffer silently. That first part is hard. Suffering silently. So we get to the second part so that we can then share with those who ask and be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Ryle says, let us learn a practical lesson from our Savior's example. Let us learn to suffer patiently and not to complain. Whatever God may think fit to lay upon us, let us take heed to our ways, that we offend not in our tongues in the hour of temptation. Let us beware of giving way to irritation and ill temper, however provoking and undeserved our trials may seem to be. Nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. If, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For here, even hereunto, were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. Christ suffered silently. And this brings amazement to Pilate, verse 4 of Mark 15. And Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? He's been around criminals. Even the criminals who are caught and have actually done the thing wrong, they still try to get out of it as much as possible. You answer nothing. See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus' answer remains the same. Again, Mark's emphasis. Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He must do his Father's will. And brethren, this is meant to be an encouragement for us to see what Jesus did, bring about suffering, suffering to bring about salvation. Lane says, Mark's reader senses in Jesus's passivity and silence that the sovereign Lord of history is accomplishing his mysterious purposes, to which even the Son of Man must be submissive. The Son of Man does not waver in his task. He presses on regardless of the suffering that he endures. He continues on in faith and trust. He continues on for his Lord to do his Father's will. And Pilate's response is marveling. Notice Pilate's response is not faith, is it? Pilate doesn't believe. He tries to wash his hands of it, doesn't he? He tries to say, no, it's not my problem, it's yours. Here, I'll help. Here, I'll send him that way, but it's not my fault. But notice throughout history, he is always equated with crucifying Christ, isn't he? He is always equated with the one who kills the Lord Jesus Christ. And forever in heaven, He's going to be shaking his hands. Get it off. Get it off. Get it off. That's what hell is like. Hell isn't just physical torment. It's mental torment. And he took and suffered and killed the Lord by trying to wash his hands of such things. If you're an unbeliever here today, do not marvel, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him in faith. There's only one king who can forgive sins. There's only one king who stooped down, one king who suffered in such a way for undeserving people. And he went silently to that cross like a lamb to the slaughter. That's what Mark wants us to see, how Jesus silently suffers for sinners, how quietly he goes to that cross to die on behalf of wretched people like you and I. Brethren, I don't like the song Silent Night. Perhaps it's just because I'm too literal. Maybe there's a lot of, you know, I don't know that it was a silent night with all the cows and all that sort of stuff. Perhaps I'm just too literal. Maybe it was figurative. Maybe it's the silence and the importance of the matter, the seriousness of what is going on. That's something we sing typically when Jesus comes. You know, one thing we could sing when Jesus dies, it's the second version of that song, Silent King. Silent King, who went to the cross to die for his people. And the comforting reality is Jesus isn't just a silent king. He is a triumphant and reigning king. You will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high and coming with the clouds of heaven. 1462 rings true. But before he gets to that crown, he must face the cross. And he does so through suffering, and he does so silently. So the question for us all, dear brethren, who do you say that he is? Will you bow down in faith now or bow down in sin? Who do you say that he is? Pilate thought he could wash his hands of Jesus, but he will forever be washing his hands. He marveled, but he did not believe. Will you believe? Will you look to the King? We find mercy in him. Who do you say that he is? Let us pray. O Christ, we are thankful for the suffering that you endured, how you had the wrath of God poured out upon yourself, but even in your body, the shame that you endured, the false accusations that were brought against you, the wounding and the scourging that you suffered as well. Thank you, O Christ, that you are such a glorious King, a King who knows our frame, a King who knows our need, a King who sympathizes with us, a King who is near to us, a King who has won the battle for us, a King who has crushed the head of the serpent, and a King who is reigning supreme even now. O Christ, we do not see you, but we love you. And we know that even this is a supernatural work that you do. It shows forth the outpouring of the Spirit by the King, that his kingdom is coming in, and you, O King, will make your enemies your footstool. Thank you for this promise as we, your people, suffer in this world. As we, your people, see evil in this world, everything shall be made right. Everything shall be made new because Christ suffered, but Christ also reigns. Christ also was resurrected. Christ also is who he says he is. And we pray today, if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that you would save them. Show forth their sinfulness and show them their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for your people, O God, please forgive us for our murmuring, our grumbling, and complaining. Help us to suffer well. Help us to suffer silently. Help us to endure persecution without reviling back. And thank you that even when we do such things, because Christ did not, our sins are forgiven in him. So we ask, O God, that you'd be with us now as we go out into the world. Help us to set our eyes upon our Savior, upon our King. Thank you that he really is the King of the Jews. He really is our silent King who suffered for such undeserving people. May you be honored and glorified now, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.